Father, bless these words to our hearts, in Jesus' name. Turning in your Bibles, please, to Matthew 17. In verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why were we not able to cast it out?" Now, they are talking about what had just taken place, where the disciples tried to cast out a demon from a man who was a lunatic. And it was the demon that was, in plain English, making him crazy. That person went crazy, they were insane, and it was because of demonic activity. A lot of mental illness is caused by demonic activity. It's completely unnecessary. Some mental illness is organic in nature, where chemical imbalances can take place for health reasons, physical reasons. But there are also times when mental illness takes place through self-orientation by demonic activity. Psychologists know that self-orientation can lead to a host of mental problems, all the way down to outright mental illness. This man was mentally ill, and it was caused by demons. And the disciples tried to cast out the demon, but they couldn't. So they asked, "Why could we not cast it out?" In verse 20, Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." Now, he didn't say because your faith was not sufficient. He said because you had an absence of faith altogether. There's a big difference between unbelief and insufficient faith. There, in truth, is no such thing as insufficient faith. But in their case, they didn't have any faith toward this whatsoever. They didn't believe whatsoever. Have you ever prayed and thought to yourself, "That's never going to happen"? That is unbelief. You're praying, but there is no faith whatsoever present. And of course, that doesn't happen. You don't get whatever it was that you prayed for because there was no faith present. It was not insufficient faith. It was absent faith. "Because you had absence of faith," is what Jesus told them. "For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Remove from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." How do we get that? In John 15:7, "If you abide in the love of God and the word of God abides in you, then you can ask what you will and it will be done for you." This abiding in the love of God and the word of God abiding in you changes your frame of reference. It changes your thought life. It causes you to think in faith. It causes you to think with the word of God. And thinking with the word of God is the basic bottom line definition of faith. If you approach God in unbelief, in Romans 14:23, you're actually approaching him in sin. So why couldn't they get the demon to leave? Because they were approaching the demon in sin. Now, that particular demon required prayer and fasting, but that's another story altogether. Jesus said to them, "Because you were absent, void of faith." Thinking with faith is imperative. It is very common for believers to not think with faith. However, thinking with faith is imperative. Having a faith thought life is what gives us the experience of seated above in heavenly places in Ephesians 2:6. But it requires a faith thought life. In Hebrews 11:1, we have the definition of faith. It says, "Now faith, pistis," which means conviction of truth. In John 17:17, the word of God is truth. So you could paraphrase the conviction regarding the word of God as being reality. "Is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." The word substance is hypostasis. And it literally means something that establishes foundational conditions of truth and guarantees future possession. It's not the actual concrete phenomenon itself that you're requesting, but rather it's the transcendent reality connecting the eternal and the temporal things that bring the phenomenon into actualization. That is a mouthful, I know. So I'll say it one more time. I want you to think. Let's exercise academic discipline. Let's exercise some intellectual rigor here, because the Word of God develops that in us. We are not lazy thinkers. We are active thinkers. Hypostasis, which is substance, is something that establishes foundational conditions of truth. That means that some condition serves as a foundation for something to happen. Faith establishes that foundational condition of truth, and it guarantees the future possession of whatever it is, because the foundation of truth has been established, which brings about that condition. Now, it's not the actual concrete phenomenon itself. In other words, it's not the actual thing in and of itself that we are requesting from God. But rather, it's a transcendent reality that connects the eternal and the temporal, that connects heaven and earth, that connects God with man, that connects the eternal with time. And it brings that phenomenon, that thing that we are requesting, into actualization, into reality, into occurring, into whatever it is that we're looking for, it brings it about. Faith is this foundation of things hoped for. Hope for is the word elipzomenon. It's a present passive participle. In other words, things hoped for is produced. It's not producing. Faith produces. So, faith results in this hope, and hope is confident expectation. Hope is not a wishful thought. When you ask for something in prayer, you have confident expectation if you understand how prayer works. If the Word of God is abiding in you, and you are abiding in the love of God, that is the foundational condition of truth that guarantees the future possession of whatever it is that you're asking. Abiding in the love of God and letting the Word of God abide in you, in other words, remaining, keeping yourself actively in the love of God and keeping the Word of God actively in your frame of reference, is that transcendent reality. In other words, the Word of God comes from God, the love of God is of God, but you are the one who's abiding. There's your transcendent reality. It connects the eternal to the temporal. That happens in you, and it brings about the phenomenon that you're looking for. Whatever it is that you're asking, that's how it comes about. It's the evidence of things not seen. Evidence is the word elekos, and it's a conviction which refutes doubt and persuades regarding reality. It's not that, well, there it is, you can see it. No, it's a conviction. It's not a wish, it's not a hopeful thought, it's not a maybe. It's a conviction. And that conviction will remove all doubt. Now, how can it be a conviction? Because the Word of God is abiding in you as you are abiding in the love of God. That's where convictions come from. So that evidence of what you are hoping for is your own conviction that will take away all doubt. Why? Because you know God. That's why. It'll take away that doubt and it persuades you regarding reality. That's faith. Of the things, pragmaton, which means the things being done, not seen. So there are things that are not seen that are being done. Seen is the word blepo. It means perception through the empirical senses. So things being done that your empirical senses cannot perceive, but there is a confidence about their reality. There's no doubt about those things because you are abiding in the Word of God. The love of God is abiding in you. And that serves as the foundational condition of truth that guarantees future possession of what you have requested. It's not the thing itself that you have requested, but it's the transcending reality, that connection between God and us that causes that thing to come about. Faith is not what people often think of it as. We think of faith as, oh, I believe. Faith is so much more than that. If you believe, then why do you have problems? If you believe, then why do you have the need to lie? If you believe, then why do you feel like somebody is harming you in some way? If you believe, then why do you doubt? If you believe, why is there anxiety in your life? If you believe, why do you have emotional problems? If you believe, why are you striving? If you believe, why are you lusting? If you believe, why do you have the problems that you have? Because you don't believe. That's why. There is no functional transcendent reality connecting the eternal and the temporal to the one who doesn't believe. But faith is that transcending reality. Faith, however, does not start with Hebrews 11:1. In other words, you don't start off, you don't just say to somebody, well, have this developed in your life and expect it just to appear. It doesn't work that way. No one starts in this condition of faith. That's something that has to be developed. Hebrews 11:1 is not the origin, it's the completion. It's not the source, it's the outcome. So the outcome that God is looking for is faith. When I'm conformed to the image of God's Son, I'm operating in faith. That's the outcome. It's not the process, it's not the starting point, it's the end point. When you have it, you've attained. It takes a lifetime to get there. In Matthew 13:31, Jesus put forth this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Now, this is talking about the entire kingdom of heaven. This is not talking about salvation. This is talking about the governmental activity of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and he sowed it in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, this tells us two things. That faith is a kingdom issue and faith is a kingdom warfare issue in the angelic conflict. Spiritual warfare. Believers need to understand spiritual warfare. I'm not talking guns and bombs. I'm talking about principalities and powers and rulers of high places. Faith is kingdom activity. Now, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Mustard seed is always relating to faith. Now, there's a big controversy about what mustard seed means. It's actually a very simple answer. But unfortunately, many scholars completely overlook the obvious and overthink this. First of all, it says, faith starts small and it grows. It's a seed that grows. And it grows beyond being an herb, it grows into being a tree. Now, there are two things that are called mustard. One of them, in its scientific name, is Salvadora persica. The other one is Synapsis nigra. Now, Salvadora persica in Palestine in the day was called mustard. The word that they used is kardal. And it's a type of a tree with extensive branching on which berry-like edible fruit grows. And it's the type of fruit that can attract birds. Synapsis nigra, which is what most, unfortunately, people who delve into this question say that this word mustard means, is what we think of as true mustard. This is what they use as the common interpretation. It's a plant that grows on average about 6 feet. It does branch some. It's kind of a tangle of branches. It's fairly low to the ground and then thins out as you get to the top. It can grow up to 8 or 10 or even 12 feet in some cases. But it is very much a plant. It has a plant-like stem. Think tomato stem. And though it may attract some insects, it's not really likely to attract most birds. Now, though the mustard view is most commonly accepted, in other words, though the view that what we think of as mustard, Synapsis nigra, that plant, is most commonly accepted, if you look at the plant itself, in other words, get online and look these up. Check out what they look like, especially if you see Salvadora persica without leaves. If you see it without leaves, it will be uncanny. So though the mustard view is most commonly accepted, if you look at the plants themselves, that will show you that Jesus was clearly talking about mustard tree, Salvadora persica. Now, Salvadora persica is a highly beneficial tree. Now, some scholars, and this is where it gets really weak, will say, well, why would he say it's an herb? Why would he say that it grows beyond the herbs of the garden? Why would he say that this is something that will grow into a tree? Well, he's clearly exaggerating because he's speaking common language. Well, there's a first. I've never heard of Jesus exaggerating anything. That is very much a first. But this is what they explain it as. This is how they say, but just look at the picture and you'll see exactly what Jesus is talking about here. The thing about Salvadora persica, and this is why the scholarship is so weak, is that it's extremely beneficial. It has both dietary and medicinal uses. And get this, it can be used to replace true mustard. It can be used to replace salt. It can also be used to replace butter and a whole lot of other dietary uses. And it can be used instead of toothpaste. There was a test done not long ago where they tested Salvadora persica, this mustard tree, and compared it in test to Oral-B toothpaste. Salvadora persica did better than modern-day toothpaste. Also has antibacterial agents, and it's used as a cure for a whole lot of illnesses and diseases, some of them very serious. So this criticism, that this interpretation is only true of true mustard, that it's not talking about this tree, can only be considered an herb of the garden. That's what they say. It can only be considered an herb of the garden. That doesn't hold water. Because as an herb, it has a lot more uses than just mustard, including mustard. Now, why did I say that? Because it's important for us to understand the nature of the kingdom of heaven. You have a tree that is highly branched. It's much more branched than the average tree. And it bears fruit, which draws birds. Now, we know that if a believer is fruitful, demons will attack that believer. They want to take away that believer's fruit. That's what birds do in a tree. They take away the fruit, especially if it's a berry-like fruit. They take away the fruit. God is saying that that little bit of faith that you have in the hands of God will grow into this very complex tree. But it will draw demonic activity against it to take away its fruit. That's the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Do you see why it is so important to think in faith? Fruit is one of the things that we are rewarded for when we stand at the Bema seat and receive our eternal rewards. Did we have the fruit of the Holy Spirit? That's the precious stones portion. Was there fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives? The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, and that love in Jeremiah 31:3 spreads the kingdom of God. It draws people to God himself. Satan does not want you to be fruitful, therefore Satan does not want you to live in faith. But the kingdom of heaven starts with small faith that expands, that grows, that spreads itself out. And it becomes fruitful. In Matthew 14:28, Jesus was walking on the water, and Peter saw him in the storm, and he said, "Lord, if this is you, bid me to come." And Jesus said, "Come." And so Peter came down from the ship and he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, that it was fierce, he was afraid and he began to sink and he cried saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and he caught him. And he said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" The word little faith, that phrase, little faith, is oligopistos. And it doesn't mean that you lack faith. It means that you lack confidence. It means incredulous. You can't believe this is happening. He had the faith to walk on water. He had the right response. Peter had the right foundation. But he lacked confidence to sustain him, even though the foundation was correct. The faith that we have has to be accompanied by confidence. And confidence is not something that we simply work up. Now, the Word of God already tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word, Romans 10:17. That's the faith part. But where does the confidence part come from? That comes from Romans 5:3-5. In the process of developing the love of God in us, God develops great confidence in us first. It says there, tribulation works patience. Patience, of course, is the first expression, manifestation of the love of God in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Then it works experience. And experience then produces hope. Between experience and hope, hope is confident expectation, you develop confidence. The confidence is developed because you have experienced the faithfulness of God. You cannot have confidence without experience of the sort that will sustain the right foundation. Now, Peter had the right foundation. Jesus said, come, Peter came. He knew how to respond to Jesus in faith. But he didn't have the confidence to sustain that faith, to keep it going. If he had confidence to keep it going, he wouldn't have doubted. In other words, he wouldn't have sank. Because he lacked confidence, the things that he saw, the empirical evidence, start to be a problem for him. The thing particularly that messed him up was the fact that the wind was a very fierce wind. It was a hurricane wind. That shook his confidence. He saw Jesus, he responded to Jesus, he experienced the impossible, but then the confidence was not there to disregard circumstances. And because he couldn't disregard the circumstances, because he lacked that quality of confidence, his faith was not sustained. We need that confidence. We need to be sustained in our faith. We need to know that no matter what, our faith will not fail. We need to know that God, who is faithful, will not fail us. We need to know that if we put our faith in the things of God, in the Word of God, in the love of God, then that is 100% certainty. Sometimes we look at faith as a request and a hope that is a wishful thought. God, I hope you do this for me. Can you please do this for me? But we say to ourselves, either literally say it to ourselves or at least have it as our attitude, I'm not so sure that you will, but I'm really hoping you will, but I'm not too confident. But maybe because you're a nice guy, you're a good guy, you'll do it for me, and so I'm going to come and ask you, because who knows, maybe you will. Well, I'm glad you asked, but you need some confidence. Doubt is not an absence of faith. Doubt is an absence of confidence. If I start out on a journey of faith and I start to doubt, then that absence of confidence will then hinder or maybe stop altogether my journey of faith. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the stubble portion of wood, hay, and stubble. Whatever you start but abort, why do we do that? Because we lack confidence. We can't continue. If I lack confidence, then my being sustained in whatever it is that I'm taking as a step of faith will eventually depend on me to keep it up, and I won't be able. But if I have confidence, I will never feel like it's me that has to keep it up. I will simply have confidence in the character and the nature of God. I will have confidence in the promises of God. Remember, you're not confident in nothing. You are confident in something very concrete. You are confident in His character. You are confident in His promises. You are confident in His nature. You are confident in His ability. You are confident in His faithfulness, you are confident in the love that He has for you. So this faith is not empty faith. Galatians 5:6b says that faith works, is energized, it's made enlivened by the love of God. There is the confidence. If you are confident in the love of God, nothing can sway you. If you're confident in the love of God, nothing can stop you. Nothing can prevent you from anything if you are confident in the love of God. But if you are not confident in the love of God, then you're not going to be confident that God will come through, because who knows, maybe He won't. Well, what kind of confidence is that? What comes from not knowing the nature and the character of God? That confident expectation is evident. That confident expectation is what keeps you going. That confident expectation is why you know that things that you cannot see, perhaps things that have never happened before, are going to come about. In Genesis chapter 6, Noah, who was a king, he was also the last believer on earth, last Christian, last one who was faithful to God. The rest of the earth, everybody else, they just went pagan. Literally. They started having sex with demons that had bodies. They started reproducing with them. There was an entire race of half-angel, half-human creatures. They were giants in the land, and today we are still finding the fossils of these giants. They reproduced. And Noah was this last man on earth who was faithful to God. And God said to Noah, build an ark. Because it's going to rain. It's going to flood the world. Now this is ridiculous. If you look at it from an experiential, natural standpoint, this is ridiculous. You are telling me that water will come from the sky. You are telling me that the entire dry ground, all of it, will be covered by water, by deep water. That has never happened. Before Noah, it had never rained. The ground was watered by dew. This was something completely different. When God created the earth, He created the water, and then He separated the water and brought out a very large mass of dry land. It was huge. It contained the land of all of the continents, but more than what we have today. And it was all as one body of land. It was called Pangaea. And then above the land, God created air. And above the air, God created an ocean of water. So you had waters that surrounded this very large area of land. And then you had air, and then you had more water, another ocean. And God was telling him, it's going to drop. The sky will fall. And that's ridiculous. And Noah spent 120 years building this ship. And he was warning anyone he could, the sky is going to fall. Well, what would you say today if somebody told you the sky is going to fall? You would say, you're crazy. That's no different than what happened in Noah's day. That's why nobody believed him. That's why it was only Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, and that was it. Because Noah's household was saved. Because of Noah. But nobody else. Why? Who would believe that the sky is going to fall? And then one day, it started to rain. You see, this is how it works with God. Noah received definition from God
And Noah believed him. And he was so confident in what he received from God that he acted on it in a manner that seemed absolutely insane to literally everyone. He built a ship in the middle of dry ground because the sky was going to fall. That made no sense. But then again, Noah did not depend on his empirical senses. Noah depended on the Word of God. You see, Noah had confidence. Noah knew that the Word of God was sufficient foundation of reality for him to stand on it, no matter what else anybody would say, no matter what else anybody would do, no matter what else anybody would think. And then it started to rain. And the doors closed. And when the doors closed and the rain started, people realized the sky is falling. And they tried to get in the ark, but it was too late. They didn't trust God. They didn't have faith. They thought, crazy old man. And in truth, he was right, because of faith. Noah learned what it means, let God be true and every man a liar. Let the Word of God be the truth in your life, and everything else, your experience, your culture, what people say, what people do, let there be equivalent to a lie, because it is. You live in faith. You live in a response to faith. God will develop that in you. God will build that in you. You live in the response to faith. You live in a response to the Word of God. You stay obedient to the Word of God. You stay obedient to the call of God. You stay faithful to God, to the love of God, to the character of God, because God will stay faithful to you. And I don't care what kind of a culture you live in. We have 4,000 people from all over the world listening to us on the internet every month. I don't care which country you live in. I don't care what the country says. I don't care what the laws of the country are. You stay faithful to God. I don't care what your culture is. I don't care what is normal among the people in your country. You stay faithful to the Word of God. You stay faithful to the ways of God. You stay faithful. You operate in faith, because faith is the only thing that will sustain you. Everything else is sin. And sin will bring you to a separation from God. You will not lose your salvation, but you will lose your experience and you will lose your reward. In 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, the word fight is agonizo. It's a present middle imperative. That means right now you are doing the fighting. Middle voice, you produce the action, but you also receive the benefit. You're fighting for your own sake. Imperative mood, God commands that you do this. This is not an option. The king commands that this be done. And it means contend against an adversary. When I fight a good fight of faith, I'm dealing with spiritual warfare. I contend against an adversary for my own sake. Because in 1 Peter 5:8, we have an adversary, so be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is going to and fro about the earth looking to see who he can devour, whose life he can destroy, who he can remove from faith, who he can remove from obedience to God, who he can remove from the will of God, the call of God, the plan of God, who will pursue their own ways. That person is what Satan is looking for in their life, how to get them away from God. Why? Because that is their destruction. And then he says, lay hold on eternal life. How do I do that? Galatians 2:20, you go to the cross. You deny yourself. In other words, you stop being self-oriented. You take up the cross, which is the entryway into the life of God. Now, here's the thing. Faith is a kingdom issue that is vital in spiritual warfare. In Genesis 2:17, God gave a decree, a command. You can eat of any tree, but not the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was Satan's tree in Ezekiel 31:18. God says, you can eat of any tree, not Satan's tree. Now, they did eat in Genesis chapter 3. And in verse 7, their eyes, their perception was opened, but it was closed to God and open to self. Self is your great enemy. Now, sometimes we have this tendency to underestimate this. If you ever get a chance, read the book Death of a Guru. Thinking in faith is the opposite of self-orientation. Now, self-orientation is the entry point into evil, the satanic government. Faith is what protects you from satanic government. Now, in that book, Death of a Guru, you had a guy who was an Indian yogi. And he was one of the most respected yogis around. And it was interesting about him. Now, the book is written by this yogi's son, who eventually became a yogi himself. But at the very beginning of the book, it explains what the yogi was doing. Everybody has seen a picture of this. The yogi would sit cross-legged with his hands on his knees, straight in the back, and he would enter into a trance. And that trance, the Hindus realize it is an occult issue. That trance was there to experience what is called the true self. That is the place where demons communicate with that individual. And they say they take him to places, some even say planets. I don't know, but that's what they say. Certainly it's a very demonic experience, and they recognize that it is a demonic experience. They don't call it demons. They think they're dealing with various types of God. But in truth, they are demons. They communicate with them. They interact with them. They have experiences by them. Things happen in their life because of them. This yogi, he got married. A few months later, he goes into this trance, never actually said a word to his son, and after he entered into that trance, never said a word to anybody, including his wife, till the day he died. That yogi was seeking self. And self was the entry point into all kinds of demonic activity. You have no idea how dangerous self actually is. This is why in Habakkuk 2:4, the soul that is lifted up is not upright in him. It's not right. It's not good. It's not a good place to be. The just live by faith. We are very careless with the idea of self. We recognize, yeah, I shouldn't be self-centered. I shouldn't be selfish. I get it. I know. But we really don't have any respect for what that actually means. The Word of God tells us that when Adam and Eve became oriented to self, they came under the influence of the enemy. This is very powerful stuff. It's in your Bible. It's not something to avoid. It's in your Bible. It's the Word of God given for a reason. Faith protects you from that entry into self. Because we call it self, I think it's a name issue. We call it self and we say to ourselves, I'm not wicked. You're thinking like a kindergartner. You may as well be 2 years old in your thought life if this is how you see it. It's not about names and it's not about you. It's about kingdom. And this is how you enter into one of the two kingdoms that is your enemy. Satan uses this self-orientation. That's the entry point. When Paul said, do not give place to the devil, he was talking about self-orientation. I know there's people out there who don't want to hear this because they have a lot of respect for self, what they want, what they choose, what they would prefer. They want something and they don't see why God wouldn't give it to them because they don't know the plan of God. They don't know the heart of God. God doesn't withhold any good thing. And yet we go for things that are destructive that Satan will dangle in front of us and he'll say, isn't this wonderful? As he steals our lives, where God would go above and beyond anything you could ask or think if you simply trusted him to do it. Self's not your friend. In 1 Corinthians 3:14, the Word of God says that the pastor lays a foundation and we build on it. We either build on that foundation with faith, redemption, or the fruit of the Spirit, gold, silver, and precious stones, or we build on it with the flesh, the old sin nature, with emotionalism, or things that are started and abandoned, in other words, this lack of confidence. And it says there in verse 14, if anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If God tests you, and he will, and your faith remains, if God tests you and you apply redemption, if God tests you and what comes out is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you will receive a reward. On the other hand, if God tests you and you turn to the old sin nature, if God tests you and it results in emotionalism, or if in the test you have no confidence to support your faith so that you quit whatever it is that faith response was, you'll suffer loss. But the thing about it is this. Think about when you are at the Bema seat and the books are open. And what God sees is time. What is in time that God sees? Does God see your failures? Does God see trivial events? Does God see big events? What does he see? No, he doesn't see that. He sees what remains in time. Just like we were talking about in the kids' message. In Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. That's the key question. Is it of faith? If it's not, it is sin. In Revelation 1:5, the blood of Christ removes all sin. In Psalm 103:12, sin is removed by the blood from space-time, from time being the operative portion. When it says there, east from the west, Einstein showed us that that being a geographic reference is actually in truth a time reference. It removes it from all time. Faith is what populates time. Because that is what endures the blood of Christ as it deals with time. In Revelation 13:8, when the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, it means that the slain Lamb, the blood and the cross, namely the blood here, is the structural foundation for everything created, including time, and all those things that populate time. However, if the thing that populates time is not of faith, it's removed by the blood. Faith is what populates time. That blood of Christ being the foundation, the moment whatever is not of faith appears, it disappears. It's obliterated. Like paper dropping into acid. And the only thing that can remain is faith. This is why it's a transcending connection between eternity and the temporal world. Why it is that it can only come from the hearing of the Word of God, the counsel of God, the mind of God in Romans 10:17. Because the mind of God, the Word of God is what produces faith, but that is the only thing that produces faith. We're not talking about a natural faith, we're talking about the faith of the Son of God in Galatians 2:20. That is the only faith that is real faith. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, it puts eternity in our hearts, in our frame of reference. In Matthew 9:29, according to your faith, be it unto you. When I pray, I put something into time. And that's why it comes about. Yes, God created from the beginning to the end, but I have to understand that the beginning and the end and all the points in between exist right now, and we have a place, a role, a function within that creation process. You pray, and you put things into time. You pray for a person who's not saved, God doesn't know them in Matthew 7:21-23. You pray for this person, and you're putting them into time. You are putting them into faith. And that's why they get saved. Yes, it can take a long time. But it will happen. Because God answers reality. Many will say to him, Lord, Lord, in Matthew 7:22, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful things in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. They were religious, but it was sourced in the wrong kingdom. Iniquity is self-orientation. It was sourced in self-orientation, not in faith. But if it's sourced in faith, it cannot fail. If it's sourced in faith, it will remain for eternity. If it is sourced in faith, it's sourced in the Word of God. If it is sourced in the Word of God, it's immovable. Don't underestimate faith like a mustard seed. It's the entire kingdom of God and all its activity. It's your relationship to God. It is how God in eternity and we in time on earth, how we connect to God and how God connects to us, that is the transcending principle of eternity and time. That is what connects the two. Faith is different than we think. Never strive in saying, do I have enough faith? It's not about you. Instead, ask yourself, what does God say? And that thought is your faith. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.